Good morning. All right, I'm going to try that one more time. We are daylight savings time. That last hour seems to make a difference. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you, Zane. That was a really good one. So it is great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 at this point, at the middle of chapter 3. We talked about the elder, pastor, overseer last week. And now we're going to talk about the second official biblical office in the church, and that is the deacon. Last week was kind of confusing because there's three different words for that office, and there's five different English words for that office. So it was a little bit more confusing with terminology. This week, a lot easier. There's just one. It's deacon. So this is going to be a little bit easier when we're looking at that. I do want us to think of one thing here, though. As we talk about these different offices with pastor, elder, overseer, and then with deacon, although the offices of elder and deacon are the only two biblically prescribed offices in the church, this does not mean that these two offices do all the work of the church, right? And I want you to really, it's imperative you don't miss this. Each one of us is a part of the body of Christ. You don't just take a couple of parts and let them do all the work. No, the whole body works together. So as we talk about deacons here, I want you to think, oh, we talked about elders, talked about deacons, well, I'm off the hook now. No, you're not, and we're going to really press in on that throughout the sermon today. I want you to realize that we all have a part to play in the furtherance of God's kingdom on earth in the local body of believers. So let's go through our scripture today, make sure that we all should actually emulate this office of deacon. It is a servant office. It is a great office. So let's read, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 8 here. Says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for this book of 1 Timothy that tells us how we are to order your church. It's not really our church. I praise God that you allow us to come and worship you and be a part of this local body at Cross Point. It's a blessing and a privilege to be here. But God, we know that it is your church, so we need to run it the way that your word says we're to run it. We're to manage it that way. And so God, you do call us to be one body, many parts. You've given us all different abilities and skills. And so I pray that as we go through this sermon today, that each one of us is probed in our heart to figure out how we can serve you. Lord, our job, each one of us, is to serve you. There's no, as I'll mention later, there's no levels of Christianity. There's no, oh, this person's this, so they're super spiritual. No, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and we're all to be doing the work of the church and your work on earth. Lord, help us to I know a lot of us are tired after losing an hour of sleep last night. Help us to focus today. Give us a sharp mind. Open up our hearts and minds to hear your word. May it change us from the inside out, and may you be glorified through our service today. We love you, Lord. Amen. So the word deacon is actually a transliteration of the Greek. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos, which means servant, minister, or deacon. And this word's mainly used throughout Scripture to refer to servants. It's actually used 100 times in the New Testament alone. However, only here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as Philippians 1:1, is the actual official office of deacon mentioned. If we look at Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers, that's elder, overseer, pastor, and deacons. So we see here the importance of the elders, overseers, pastors, working hand in hand with the deacons to lead and serve the church in both example and godliness. So with this understanding of the office, this is kind of where we have to get our theology of deacons here and in Philippians 1:1, and we'll see in a little while Acts 6, kind of a prototype of deacon. Let's go ahead and jump in to our first point, the deacon's ways. The deacon's ways. I'm going to reread verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot in one verse. And so Paul, just like he did with elders, overseers, he just kind of gave a ton of qualifications, and then we had to hit the ground running. So the same rapid-fire way we're going to start off today, and the qualifications are eerily similar to the elder and overseer, pastor. And what we see here is, again, the focus is not on the work of the deacon. It's not on his talents and how great he is. It's on his character. Just like elders, pastors, this is a big one for the deacon. So first we come to dignified. And this word means worthy of respect or honorable. This is a man who's worth emulating, worthy of emulating. He's a man of integrity. And one way you can show his integrity is not by being the second one. It says by not being double-tongued. And so the opposite of not having integrity is being double-tongued. This is a huge thing for a deacon to make sure he avoids, an elder as well. And it means you're not to say one thing to one person and something completely entirely opposite to another. We call those people what? Hypocrites. Or we call them two-faced. And that this double-tongued idea of speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And this is a strong word for all of us. We should all emulate a deacon by not being double-tongued. And I've met so many people that you see them in one aspect, and in one crew of people, they act a completely different way. So you know, you're like, wow, you know, I don't think I like them that way. But then you get them in a different group, and they're around people that are maybe more holy, a little more sanctified, and you're like, man, they seem like a really cool person. Well, that should not be of us as believers. It definitely shouldn't be of deacons and elders, but it also definitely shouldn't be of us. This isn't just something for deacons only. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me. We read that in our Bible study, our book study that we're going through this past week. That's a lie. If you've lived on earth, you realize that words can hurt you sometimes worse than a stick or a stone. Sometimes those hurts in your heart actually can be even worse than getting the right hook from somebody, to be honest. Proverbs 12:18 tells us how important our words are. It says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Those who speak flippantly and in hurtful ways can hurt people. Yet those who speak words of wisdom and grace can bring healing. And a deacon should be speaking words of healing to people. I've included the overview of the jobs of a deacon, some of the jobs practically at the end of your handout. We're not going to go through those per se. I'm going to go through something a little bit different, but I want you to look at those to kind of get an idea. We're going to talk about a few of those and touch on some of those as we move along. And so deacons really need to have healing words because of what they do in the church. They're to help with visitation, to help with those struggling financially, to help with widows. So because they're serving many in the body who are struggling, they need to bring words of healing. If they're bringing sharp words and they're unkind, they're not compassionate, they're going to do a lot of harm to the people of the church, to the flock of God. So they need to be modeling the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be modeling the Lord Jesus Christ in how we talk as well. Everyone should model his kindness, compassion, grace, and truth that he spoke. Coming number three, not addicted to much wine. Again, we see drunkenness. They're not to be drunk. They're not to be addicted to wine. They're to have charge of themselves, to have self-control. As I mentioned last week, we actually require our elders and our deacons to abstain completely from alcohol. This is to be above reproach because when we look at our society, there's just so many problems with those who are drinking in excess. So we want to make sure as leadership that we are being respectable and above reproach in that area. We'll talk about that maybe in the future more so. And then number four, the deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Here's another one of these clarifications. Again, for the elder, they have the same qualification as well. And this is mentioned for the elder, like we said, but why for the deacon? Well, we see the deacons, the prototypical deacons are kind of launched in Acts chapter 6, if we look. Starting in chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. It goes a little bit longer than that. But I want us to see they're not referred to as deacons, but they're pretty much deacons. This is kind of what we're looking at in the early church. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here we see the elders, and at this time they were the apostles, mostly there, who were leading the church. We talked about apostles. We're not apostles today. I'm an under-shepherd of Christ. The big A apostles have ceased to exist. We're all little A apostles sent out, so make sure we clarify that. But as church leaders, our job, my job as an elder or pastor is to preach the word, to be in prayer. And what happened is there were so many practical issues in the church at that point. It wasn't like our church where we come together a couple times a week or here and there. But yeah, we're doing life separately as well. They were all doing life as community, all together. And so that, when you're doing life side by side every day, some things may happen. Somebody may get a little bit upset. Somebody got a little extra food. Somebody got a little less food. There started to be some complaints. And there was an issue here too, because there were the ones that the Jews and the Hebrews, and then there were the Hellenist Jews. And what that meant is these were Jews who were dispersed across the territory. They couldn't speak Hebrew. So they were Greek in their culture. They were Greek in their language. And so some of the Hellenist Jews are saying, hey, our people are being left out. There's some racism somewhat here, or I guess ethnocentrism. Well, we don't speak Hebrew, so we're not in. And so there were some issues, some division starting in the church. And the problem is that the apostles at that time were wanting to preach the word. They were wanting new converts to come. They were wanting to be praying. They were wanting to be doing the spiritual work. But there was a lot of practical stuff. There were finances that needed to be managed. There were people that needed served. And they were like, well, how do we handle this? And so they appoint these seven men, one of which is Stephen. So it shows that you can definitely teach, and you should have some good doctrine. Because if you listen to his speech in Acts 7, amazing man of God, knowing the word of God. So we don't need to say, hey, deacons are below elders and pastors. They can be doctrinally astute too, and they should be. We'll talk about that later. But because these men would be in charge of the finances, getting back to our actual qualification, you're not greedy, they need to be men who are not lovers of money, because they were going to be put in a situation where they could take advantage of the church. They could be like Judas and start pocketing some of that money themselves instead of using it for the church. My friends, we are blessed to have Jim Peterson, who manages our finances and does a great job with oversight by Adam Hill. And then we actually have David Hanna, who is part of Good Shepherd, our sending church, who does an audit each year. So we're really, really blessed to have him. He is a man above reproach as well. And I mention him because he and Kevin Tanner, who's not with us, he's usually behind there today. Kian's back there. But both of those men are going to be deacons in our church as long as you all deem them approvable. I feel very confident that they are. I've seen them and been able to vet them for over 3 years, and what we've been doing, and longer from being a good shepherd before that. But we've already seen two very vulnerable situations that deacons take part in. They're handling finances, which can be a very vulnerable situation. How many embezzlement things we see on the news like every day. So it's really important that they're above reproach in that way. And they're also going to be among the vulnerable populations. They need to be speaking words of healing and helping those who are in need. Well, now we get to the gospel. So if we look at verse 9 here, it says, they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That really what this means is that they understand and live out the gospel. That would be the best way to put it, like number 5 here, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that they understand and live out the gospel. So although deacons don't have the requirement of being able to teach, like they don't have to have that particular requirement, they do need to understand the gospel. And we see this in Ephesians 6:19. This mystery of the faith is the same as the mystery of the gospel. So what does that mean? Why is it called a mystery? Look at the Old Testament. It wasn't fully revealed. You know, so we have the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, you know, right after the fall. God says, hey, I'm going to fix that. I already had a plan. I knew you all were going to blow it. Here's what's going to happen. We see throughout Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. We hear crucifixion described hundreds of years before it was ever done or even invented. So we see all of these mysteries pointing to the future Messiah. But then we see it fully revealed in who? Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, who would go on and die on the cross for our sins, that he would raise 3 days later. And so to be a deacon, you need to understand the gospel. You need to understand that Christ took on the sin of man, that the wrath of God was placed upon the Son instead of us, and we get his righteousness. He takes our rap sheet, as we've mentioned before, as Todd Frill says so often as well. The gospel should be completely understood by a deacon, and he should be able to teach it to others. You should be able to disciple new believers. Just because he does not have the quote-unquote qualification to be able to teach or to be able to preach, he still should be doctrinally astute. And I think that's a good challenge for you all too. Just because you're not an elder or a deacon or an official position in the church doesn't mean you don't need to be doctrinally astute. You all, everyone in the part of the body needs to be studiers of the word, of theology. We need to be ready and willing to share the gospel. You need to be able to say, hey, if someone says, hey, why do you believe what you believe? You should be able to tell them that. And we talk about apologetics, the word actually comes from First Peter, and it talks about being able to have a defense for why you believe what you believe. Can you explain why you believe what you believe? Can you walk somebody through the steps of becoming a Christian, of giving their entire life to Christ, saying, hey, it's all yours, understanding the death, why Christ had to die, why were the nails placed through his wrist, why did he have to hang there, why was the wrath of God placed upon him? Like, what does that even mean? Can we really open that up and explain that in a clear way? And then it's not just believing with your head, but it's your whole heart, your whole self, that you're born again, that the old is gone, the new has come, that he saves us, and that we will walk in good works after that because Christ will come in and dwell us through the Holy Spirit. How amazing is that? Through the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can we explain repentance and what it means to turn from your former ways and turn back? And if you talk to a lot of people, I'll listen to a lot of witnessing encounters, and people will say, oh yeah, I've been a Christian for 20 years, or oh yeah, I've been a Christian for 10 years, or I've grown up in the church. And they'll ask, okay, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? You would be incredibly surprised how many people cannot tell you how to become a Christian. Like, even if you ask them, can you help me to become a Christian? They'll say, I don't know, I'm not sure. And that's tragic that every single one of us should be able to take someone who asks us, hey, how do I become what you are? How do I get saved? We should be able to explain that. And then even after that, we should be able to walk through them. We might not be able to go into crazy deep theology. That's okay. But we should be able to at least explain the elementary things of the doctrines of truth. We should be able to walk somebody through that. I think we need to realize again that there's no levels of Christianity. It's not just because, hey, I'm a pastor, and so I need to know all this, or you know, somebody's a deacon, they need to know all this, or somebody's a teacher of a growth group, or whatever that is. We're all called to be continually learning the Word of God and seeking Christ with our whole self. And I'm going to kind of go use this, catapult this. I am a bivocational pastor. We've talked about that before, and that word bi means two, and so I've kind of went away from that, even though I am a bivocational pastor. I do have two jobs technically. I've kind of went away from that because that word bi means two, and I think what we have a tendency to do is to separate Christianity from the world, to separate, here's what I am here. I'm a pastor. I'm preaching right now, but when I'm in the ER taking care of patients, I'm a doctor at that point. Well, now I should be a pastor here. I should be a pastor there. You know, I might not stand up and preach a sermon there. That would probably be frowned upon in the ER. But I should still be pastoral in how I care for people. It doesn't make me less of a pastor because I have an MD and I'm taking care of patients that way. I still need to be compassionate and kind and frankly, to teach the word if people are okay to hear about it. I'm blessed to be able to do that a lot. So I really like this idea of being a co-vocational pastor. Co means with. It's this togetherness. And so I want you all to take a step back and consider yourself co-vocational believers. You may not be a pastor, may not be a deacon, but you are a believer. You should be a believer. Hopefully we all are believers here. We all have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sins. We put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation. Hopefully we are all saved. And so I don't want you to think, okay, I'm a believer, but I'm a lawyer. I'm a believer, but I'm a teacher. I'm a believer, but right now I'm an engineer. I'm a believer, but right now I'm working here. No, you're a believer who works there. So I want you to consider yourself wherever you're at in your workplace, that it's not, oh, I go to church on Sundays, so I'm a member of Crosspoint. No, you are a Christian wherever you go. And make sure you kind of put that all in, because you all have the exact same burden on you that I have on me as far as evangelism. It's actually no different. We've discussed this before. Being a pastor doesn't make me an evangelist any more than you. We all have Matthew 28, 16 through 20. That burden for lost people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ is on each one of us equally. My job, my extra burden is to care for the flock of God, is to protect you all from false teaching, is to preach the word and feed the sheep. But I have no extra job that I need to be sharing the gospel any more than you all do. Some of you all may have a better gift of evangelism than I do, and you actually should be going out doing more than me as far as sharing the gospel with your neighbors and friends. Then we come to the end of verse 9. So they're not only to hold this mystery of the faith, being the gospel, but they're to do it with a clear conscience. In other words, a deacon's appropriate theology should be followed by godly behavior. They should be practicing what they preach and living it out. The conscience is a great blessing from God. I love that God has put us all with a conscience. It really makes evangelism a lot easier because most people have an understanding of really bad stuff. You know, when you say murder, most people aren't saying, oh yeah, that's great. I think murder's great. Everybody should be able to kill whoever they want to. You know, people have a conscience and they realize that those more extreme things we can kind of come to a common ground, and it's like, well, why do you feel that way? Well, we know that's because they have a conscience that's in there. And if we really press in to that conscience, which it's often been called the courtroom of the brain, right, telling you what's right or wrong, that if we press in on that, we use the Ten Commandments or we use different things, we can sometimes press in there and then get past, bypass all of those rational things that are trying to, well, actually irrational things that are trying to deny the existence of God. Rationally, we see the existence of God everywhere we look, but we can bypass all these walls that they've tried to set up with evolution and things like that that are frankly garbage, and we can get into the conscience and try to share the gospel that way. But the problem with the conscience is we can't stop just there. So we're told here that they have a clear conscience. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, a couple of chapters ago, we saw this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So you have a good conscience and a sincere faith. Your conscience can only be good through a sincere faith. So those who are saved, Christ gives us that clear conscience. Because we're going to see in our next chapter, verse 2, that their consciences are seared. Our consciences can become seared. So the conscience is a huge blessing from God. We're all born with the knowledge of God, so that no man is without excuse. We all know there is a God. But that conscience can only become clear through the gospel. But that conscience can become seared to where people will call good evil, evil good. Anybody think we have a good, clear conscience in the United States of America? No, we have a very seared conscience. Good is being called evil, evil is being called good. But for us who are believers, if our conscience is clear through the gospel, we can see clearly and we see the lies of our culture. We see the problems with that. But we must realize those people we're sharing the gospel with have a seared conscience. And so we have to kind of press in there, show the error of that, and then preach the gospel to them in that way. Next, we come to verse 10, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So a deacon must be tested and found blameless. We talked about this last week as well with elders, so this is why I mentioned Adam and how we need to vet him. And if you have any issues with Adam, talk to me. I feel pretty confident about Adam, but talk to me about anything that you may see, anything shady he's been doing here lately. I'm just kidding. But also, we want to vet Jim Peterson and Kevin Tanner. They're going to be ordained as deacons, Lord willing. And so, again, these three men, so two plus one there, I've been able to know for quite some time, and I do see them as above reproach, but I'd love to hear if you all have anything to add. All right, so let's move on to number two, the deacon's wife. The deacon's wife. This is an interesting qualification. So let's go ahead and get into this. So we've been talking about the deacon. Now all of a sudden, their wives. So it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So the ESV rightly handles this translation and calls these women deacons' wives. We will see in the next verse the qualifications for a deacon are continued. So it just makes sense in the thought pattern here. Some pastors and theologians have actually said that they think that this is a group of women deacons, that it's a separate verse right in the middle, that it separates that. There are some very godly men who feel that way, some men that I love that feel that way. However, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, most Greek scholars, if you look, including William Muntz, agree that the translation of wives is the most consistent to the original Greek. And this makes sense because so the real question that you have to ask is, why are deacons' wives mentioned here when elders' wives aren't? And that's kind of one of the common questions that come up. We think about an elder or a pastor. My wife does need to meet the qualifications. It talks about managing my household well, and so she does need to meet these qualifications in order for an elder to be an elder. But my wife can't preach. She's not allowed to preach in the church. She's not allowed to do anything administrative, authoritative over men in the church. So we see that from 1 Timothy 2:12. So in an effort to not confuse by throwing elders' wives or overseers' wives, it's not a part of that. But if you look at a deacon's wife can serve in many of the ways a deacon can. Visitation. Actually, I would argue it's very wise for a deacon to take his wife to a visitation of someone a similar age, especially, or a little younger. I think that would be very, very wise that a deacon's wife can help serve. A deacon's wife can help with the finances alongside him. A deacon's wife can do a lot of things there. So I think this is really, really important. So seeing how she can be his partner as they serve the church, we actually see that a deacon's wife must be vetted in this process as well. Really interesting. It's something you don't really see very often, but I haven't really brought it up a ton to Sandra or to Caitlin because they meet those qualifications. I think most of y'all would agree that they are each worthy of being a deacon's wife. They have servant-like hearts and meet the criteria that we're about to discuss. But it's really important that a deacon's wife must be holy. Number seven, a deacon's wives must be holy. So a deacon's wife must be, first, A, be dignified. So we discussed this actual qualification when we talked about deacons at the very beginning. Frankly, this first qualification, in my opinion, makes the case that this is deacon's wives and not women who are deacons. It's really, really, it would not make any sense because we saw in verse 8, it says deacons likewise must be dignified. So if deacons are supposed to be dignified, why would it say deacons' wives need to be dignified if deacons' wives are deacons? It just doesn't make any sense. It would be kind of like me saying all persons wanting to join Crosspoint must sign a membership covenant and come to a new members class. Women who are present, if you want to be a member of Crosspoint, you're going to need to sign a membership covenant and you're going to need to come to a membership class. Like, that would be very redundant. It wouldn't make any sense. So this first qualification really nails down, I think, the translation of deacons' wives for me. I won't digress on that any longer. But going back to this, these deacons' wives need to be honorable and worthy of respect as well, and be women of integrity. B, we see they're not to be slanderers. They should not be gossips or busybodies. Gossip has no place in the church. And sadly, when I talk to most people who've been a part of churches, what do they say? I don't go there because they gossip. They, you know, their prayer requests become a gossip session. It's all about making themselves look good or making other people look bad. There's slander. And we should be not known for that as a church, my friends. Like, that should never be a problem in our church. If we have a problem, let's Matthew 18 it. Let's go straight to that person first. Then we can take somebody with us. And then, obviously, if it's a big church discipline issue, then we can talk about it as a church. But we should not be a place of gossip. And these women that we're talking about here should be godly and stamp out gossip whenever they hear it. They should build up one another, not tear each other down, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 asserts. See, they should be sober-minded. Now, we talked about this with qualifications of actually elders. And they're not to be, not only to be not be a drunkard, but they're also to have self-control of their mind. She should express herself with a balanced and controlled judgment in all situations. She should be level-headed. She should be consistent. And then D's a hard one, right? Faithful in all things. Wow. That's a tough qualification. Sorry, Sandra, that's a tough one right there. I mean, that is a difficult one. Kaylin, like those are big statements there. It's kind of a catch-all qualification. So there's different levels of faithful in all things. First, faithful to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful believers. So a deacon's wife should be a faithful believer. Number two, she should be faithful to her husband. She should be someone who is a believer and loves her husband. And then next, she needs to be faithful to Christ's church. She must be reliable and consistent. Moving on to 12, we see our final deacon's qualifications. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So again, number 8 here, the husband of one wife and must manage his household well. So like elders, the deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his home well. We discussed this in great detail last week, so I'm not going to repeat all that. I would suggest going back and reading that section. You can go online and read the transcript or you can listen to it. I think that's a very, very important part of that sermon. But this speaks of the deacon's holiness and proper living, as well as his ability to maintain and manage his home and serve his family well. If he can't manage his home, how's he going to manage finances of the church? If he can't manage his home, how's he going to manage visitation and doing other things? Then finally, we come to our last point, the deacon's will. The deacon's will. We read this last verse. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So this verse shows the approval of God of those who do service for God's church, for Christ's church. And it says the deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in Christ Jesus. So first, they gain a good standing for themselves. This is in the sight of God and the church. Let's listen to what God says about those who are humble servants. Remember, that word deacon means to be a servant or a minister, so to serve others. And here's what God says about those who humble themselves and serve. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? Exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, this is 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There we go. So if you listen to these two verses, God exalts who? The humble. So God exalts the humble. He glorifies those who are humbled before him. And in eternity, those who have humbled themselves before him will be given a glorified body. They'll be able to spend eternity with him. So this should be all of us. The only way to be saved is to humble yourself before God, right? If you want to be exalted, then we are to humble ourselves before God. How amazing is that promise? We also see that the church should respect those who are humble servant leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. There's so much work in the church that's unseen by most people. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that's done in the church. And oftentimes, the work a deacon does is especially behind the scenes. Only those who are served by the deacons know what the deacons are doing. I think of those who, and I think this is true for all of us. It's not just true of deacons, but this is true of everyone. Much of what you all do in our church, people don't see. I think about our snacks that we have on Sunday morning. Most of us don't even know who made them, or how many hours were spent doing that, or how much money was spent doing that, or how much time was spent thinking about those things. Do we appreciate the hours of effort that go into producing and providing that wonderful hospitality ministry to each one of us? Or consider those who clean the church. We come in here and it's clean. It's not a miraculous cleaning. God's not in here cleaning. Now he could, but he's not. So this place is clean. Our bathrooms are stocked because somebody comes in here and does that. Are we willing to do that hard work that no one else sees? Or consider the generosity of the saints that give and allow us to have the nice seats that you sit in, the nice HVAC that keeps us warm when it's cold or cooler when it's warm, or all of the sound equipment that we're able to enjoy, or the microphone that I'm even preaching through, or the fact that we can record our sermons. All of that is because the saints are generous. The Bible is clear that those who serve behind the scenes gain a good standing for themselves. I do want to caution something here, however. This is not a works-based salvation. When I talk about a good standing, this is a reward in heaven that we will get. But there is nothing that you can do on this side of eternity that changes your standing before Christ other than being in Christ, being a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You earn no credit, no favor, no merit based on your works when it comes to salvation. It's only by grace that we are saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. However, the Bible is clear that he will reward those who do earthly work while they're here, especially those who do it in secret. So let's listen to Jesus in Matthew 6:3-6. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in public. Secret. Well, let's look at our world. Most people want their name on everything that they give, so it's exactly opposite. They've gotten their reward. We don't want that reward. We don't want our reward on the tennis court. We don't want our reward on the Coliseum or even on the brick at Marshall. We don't want our reward there. We want our reward in heaven. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pray publicly. We should pray publicly, but we shouldn't only pray publicly. If the only time you pray is with other people, there's a spiritual problem in your life. That's not how it should be. You should be praying behind the scenes. God honors what is done behind the scenes. When you serve God and serve the Lord by giving generously without receiving recognition, providing service behind the scenes that no one else knows about or only a couple know about, or you pray prayers that are only heard by God, God is glorified and promises a future reward for those. May each of us serve not for our own glory and our own praise, the praise of man, but for the glory of God. Finally, he ends with this last statement, also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is this great confidence in the faith? Well, I think when you look at people who are serving, they're intimately involved with people. They get to watch people as they suffer. They get to watch people as they rejoice. They get to be a part of seeing people saved. They get to be a part of seeing people discipled. And those who are on the ground working in the church, that are working among people, are very, very blessed to be able to see God work. Faithful service also emboldens those who serve the Lord. They watch God come through time and time again. And when you're intimately involved in the ministry of the church, and you're able to just see God work in a mighty way in many people's lives. Those who practice what they preach have great confidence before the Lord because they're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through them. I oftentimes hear people that want to have a more intimate relationship with God. And I think when you're working for God, with God, with his power, what he's doing, and you're able to see him through that, you'll have a more intimate relationship with God because he'll be working in and through you. Obedience will help drive you in that. And this brings intimacy with God that far surpasses the pleasures this world has to offer. And I pray that if you long, that all of us long for more intimacy with God, and that doesn't come from selfishness. It comes from selflessness. Because if we want to emulate Christ, we want to be like Christ, we want to be close to Christ, what did he do? He became a servant to all. So if we want to be intimate with Christ, let's do what Christ does. And that means we need to serve one another and serve others. When someone doesn't do their part, the body is weakened. You know, we are one body, many parts. We've talked about that many times. Scriptures are clear about that. But I can assure you that there are things that we should be doing as a church that we're not doing right now because you're not doing it. And I know that sounds, I don't mean that to shame you or to guilt you or be like, oh, pastor's yelling at me, he's trying to convict me. But it's just truth. If one part of the body's not being fully invested, then the body can't do what the body should be doing. I say this not because I want to see you work harder to bring me glory or to even, frankly, even to bring the church, to make the church be better. Like, I don't say that for that. I say that for you as well. Because if you want to get closer to Christ, if you want to grow in your spiritual walk, and if you want to live the abundant life that Christ promises, you need to act like Jesus. You need to be serving like Jesus. I say this a lot of times. I've never met anyone who is other-centered that is really dark in depression and anxiety. And I'm not saying you won't still struggle. There are definitely clinical anxiety, depression. As a doctor, I understand different things like that. But for the most part, when we're in our darkest times, it's because we're all about ourselves. When we are about others and we see others that are hurting way more than us, when we see others that are struggling, and even if they're not, even if we are hurting more, when we're other-centered, Christ works in us and through us. He gives us peace and he helps us to see things more clearly. If we want to live an abundant life, it's not going to be Joel Osteen style where it's all about yourself. It's going to be Christ style, being other-centered. As we prepare to close, I want you to take a couple of moments and think about how you might follow the example of a deacon and be servants to the body of Christ. I've included a job description of deacons. It's at the very end. You can look at that, and it's in your handout. But as we close today's message, I want us to consider every single person of the body. I want us to consider our own service at the local church, namely here at Crosspoint. I want you to consider some ways that you may be called to serve at Crosspoint. Maybe things that somewhere where you need to get plugged in. Is there a ministry you feel led to start? Maybe it's something we're not doing, and it's something that's really on your heart. I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe it's one that we are doing, and you're like, man, I'd really like to get plugged into that, or I want to get plugged into that. God's really pushing me to get plugged into that. Does God want you to go into the community around us and start inviting people? You know, we're going to be doing something at the end of the month, going into a local community, a local neighborhood, and we're going to, you know, be able to give some things out, to give some gospel tracts and things like that, and to be able to love on the community and pray over that area. But it doesn't have to be something that I set up, something that we set up as leadership. It could be something that you just go and do. Say, hey, you know, I think I'm going to go in that neighborhood. I'm going to share the gospel with people. I think I'm going to go to that park. I'm going to do this. Feel freedom in that. You don't need to have me tell you everything. Like, you're a believer. You have a relationship with God. These are things that you can do. And if you want to lead something like that, come to me and tell me, hey, pastor, I want to take some people here. Do you want to ask who wants to go? I would love that. That's great. Do you need to be more sacrificially giving in either your gifts, your money, or your time, or your talents? Do you need to give of your talents to the church? Maybe you have an ability to serve on the worship team. You're like, oh, they've got it covered. Well, I'm sure somebody would like a week off every once in a while. Maybe you have a great voice and you can sing, or maybe you're good at playing the piano or guitar or drums. I'll take a back seat if anybody wants to step up. So that's fine. You know, whatever that looks like, does the Lord want you to help with the snacks we talked about, or serving in the nursery or helping in that way? Maybe you need to mentor somebody in the congregation. Maybe God's putting that on your heart. You need to really reach out to somebody. Maybe I need to invite them to lunch or coffee. But there's countless ways. These are not the only ways. There may be tons of others. And I would love to talk with you. If you think something, God put something on your heart, feel free to talk to me about it. Be like, hey, I really would love to see this happen. And we'll talk about it and see how we can make that happen, should that be the vision of the church and the vision of the Lord for this church. My prayer for all of us is that we're all being a part of the body, because the body's only going to be effective if it's all moving. How hard is it for the body to move if the leg's not moving? you know, and you're hopping, you're going like that. How hard is it to get things done if you have one hand tied behind your back or both hands tied behind your back, right? We all need to be working if we want to see the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I pray that Christ is glorified through our church fellowship. Let us pray.